afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock each weekday afternoon. And during the live broadcast, we take calls from listeners like yourself who might have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe objections to the same. Or if you are a Christian but have a difference of opinion from something expressed by this host on the program previously, feel free to call and balance comment so that we can get things straightened out. The number to call if you'd like to be on is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Bob, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have two questions. What day is Passover, and how do we celebrate it? Can I take your answer off the air so I don't miss anything?
Okay, sure.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you, Bob. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you before you go.
Okay.
Why is it that you feel that Christians are supposed to celebrate it?
Well, I was reading Genesis, and no, it wasn't Genesis. What's the description of Moses with the Pharaoh? Was that Genesis?
Exodus.
That was it. And it, pastor mentioned that that was a very special celebration to thank God for doing that for us. And I want to step up my works in a tangible way to show him my gratitude. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, I can talk to you about that. I just wondered why you're interested.
I want to make
you see, I don't believe that Passover, the Jewish celebration of Passover, I don't think that that is something that Christians are required to observe in the same way. Of course, Jesus took the Passover and reinterpreted it, and we celebrate it when we take the Lord's Supper, when we take communion. That is Passover, or I should say it is the fulfillment of the Passover meal.
I do that once a month in my church.
Okay, yeah, then keeping the Jewish Passover in the Jewish manner is not required. Some Christians actually choose to do it, and there's nothing wrong with doing it as long as you understand that it's not a requirement. Some people find it meaningful. The Passover occurs on the 14th day of Abib, the first day of the Jewish sacred calendar, but that corresponds, the month of Abib corresponds not with one of our months, but with two of them. It overlaps March and April. And it wouldn't fall on the same day of our calendar year every year. So you'd have to get a calendar for any given year and find out when the Passover is scheduled. But the Jews were supposed to celebrate it over a period of a week long and eat no unleavened bread afterwards and so forth for a week. But that, all of that is symbolic, and Jesus fulfilled it when he came, and it was at the Passover that he instituted the Last Supper.
Disrespectful because Jesus already covered it.
Well, you know, it depends on what one's attitude is. Some people might, out of, respect for Jesus, want to examine the images and the types of Christ in the Passover Seder, and some Christians do that. But if a person is keeping it because they think that they are required to keep the Jewish feasts, then they probably are not thinking right. And Paul was concerned, for example, about the Galatians because they were thinking that very way. And he thought it was dangerous for them. He says to them in Galatians 4, verse 9 and following, he says, "But now after you have been known, you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to, again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain," he says. In other words, these Gentile Christians were going back to keeping Jewish festivals and then practicing circumcision and other Jewish practices. And Paul said that was really inappropriate. And he thought, in a sense, if they were going back to keeping the law, then he had labored in vain among them.
Oh, gosh. So it's my ignorance. Okay.
Well, if you want to, you said you wanted to step up your works or good works or something like that. Yeah, right, exactly.
I want to show my gratitude to God.
Sure. Well, the way to do that would not necessarily be through ceremonies and rituals, but through loving your neighbor, and that in practical ways, helping the poor. The Bible says that he that has compassion on the poor lends to the Lord. And so the Lord takes it as a gift to himself when you help the poor. Actually, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So
that's
I would think the most meaningful way to show gratitude would be to help the poor and to, no doubt, help promote the gospel, whether that's by preaching it yourself or supporting those who do. In other words, to get the gospel message to those who don't know it would be one of the most loving things you could do. And, of course, helping in practical ways people who are poor or needy would be another way.
Thank you, Steve. You do this every time.
Right.
You've cleared a lot of stuff up for me. Okay, I'll give the next guy a turn. Thank you very much, and God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Bob. God bless
Bye.
You. Good talking to you. All right, our next call is from Kyle in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling again.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding a Calvinist, I guess, proof text, although they probably wouldn't like that label, a text they use in support of their view.
Yeah.
I recently developed a friendship with a very strong Calvinist, and it's led to some discussions and me sort of reevaluating my view as an Arminian.
Okay.
The text is one I just had never really, maybe I'd heard, but I'd forgotten, and I'm kind of curious on the Arminian view, though, or the non-Calvinist view, I should say.
Uh-huh.
The text is 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, and it's sort of it's not Paul's main idea, but I'll read the passage here. This is from the New King James. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Now, I could read more of the section, but just for the sake of time, I read that. Obviously, the part of it that's in question is that God will grant them repentance.
Right.
And when he brought it up to me, the way I sort of responded to it was, I said, well, God is never obligated to, give us to grant our repentance if it's coming out of a hard heart that's not really, loving him or really seeking him or, whatever, or in faith, coming to him. So, but he kind of had more of the Calvinist idea that it's sort of like God unilaterally making us able to repent.
Right.
So, I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah, well, this is not the only verse like that. Over in Acts chapter 11, when Peter tells the Christians back in Jerusalem about what happened at Cornelius' household, it says that the people in Jerusalem rejoiced and said, well, then God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. So God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. God has granted will grant repentance to people that we persuade in a Christian spirit and so forth. Also, there are references to God granting granting people to believe in Christ. So you've got faith, which is what believing is, and you've got repentance. And the Bible says that God grants these to people. And so what the Calvinist believes is that a person cannot believe and cannot repent unless God births them, brings them to life from the dead. The doctrine of total depravity, which is the first point of the Calvinist argument, is that people are born dead and unable to believe and unable to repent. Therefore, according to Calvinism, nobody can believe or repent unless God brings them to life. But, of course, bringing them to life is the very act of regenerating them or causing them to be born again. So, on their view, God has chosen to regenerate or bring to life a certain number of people and not others. And if he has chosen you to be regenerated, you can and will repent and believe. And if he has not chosen you, he will not regenerate you, and you cannot and will not believe or repent. Now, according to the Calvinist argument, a person who is not yet regenerated hates God, cannot and will not desire to believe or repent. And that's why God has to turn them around. In other words, against their will, because they don't want to. I mean, that's the very argument. Calvinists say that a person who is dead in trespasses hates God and doesn't want to repent. So God has to violate their will, give them a new heart, give them a new life, and then, you know, more or less put them in a position where they have no choice but to believe and repent. So he takes people who don't want to and forces them to do it anyway. That is not what I believe the Bible teaches. That's not granting repentance. Granting is when you extend a privilege or an opportunity to somebody, or, you know, a gift or something. But it's what Calvinism has God doing is imposing it on people. People who have no interest in repentance because they're unregenerate. People who have no interest in believing, in fact, are dead set against it, according to Calvinism. Yet God imposes these things upon them. That's not granting something. When something is granted, it means it's you know, somebody grants you a privilege, someone grants you a gift or something like that. A gift or a privilege is not the same thing as an imposition. If somebody offers you something, you can take it or not. But if it's imposed on you, you have no choice. Paul never talks about God imposing faith or repentance or making people believe or making people repent. He says that God grants it to us. It's a privilege he gives us. He gives us the privilege of repenting, the privilege of believing. Now, what is the mechanism of that? Well, conviction of the Holy Spirit is what no doubt induces somebody to repent if they do so. So if God brings conviction and they repent, they will have to acknowledge that it was God who brought that conviction. It's God who gave them incentive and the privilege of repenting. And if God had never convicted them, they never would have repented. So it's a gracious thing that God convicts of sin and thus allows us to repent. Whereas if he would not convict us, there wouldn't be any inclination to repent. But of course, here's the other thing. If he does convict a person, that doesn't guarantee that they'll repent. You know, some people get convicted, but instead of repenting, they kill the messenger.
Right, when, pricked to the heart.
Right, that's right. They pick up stones and stone Stephen because they're pricked to the heart. So, I mean, and you see that people at Pentecost were pricked in the heart, and 3,000 of them converted. When yeah. Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, they were pricked in their heart, and they killed him. So just because God brings conviction is not a guarantee that the persons will repent, but he is at least granting them that opportunity. He's granting them that privilege by convicting them. They may reject it. So there's nothing here about God making them repent or imposing repentance upon them as an attitude that they didn't want to have, which was what Calvinism would have. But it's rather he gives them the privilege. That's granting them a privilege of repentance by bringing conviction in their lives. And the same thing is true when the Bible says he has granted us the privilege of believing in Christ. It doesn't mean that he forces belief on us, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God, in providentially allowing us to hear the word of God, has granted us the opportunity to believe. If we didn't hear the word of God, we wouldn't know to believe it.
The other argument that he brought up that I was struggling with, and I appreciate your comments on that, was in regard to the idea of children, you know, whether or not they're part of the elect, you know, whether or not they're just going to be unilaterally damned or not, because of the lack of an opportunity to hear the gospel. And he brought up a line of argument which I find somewhat abominable, the idea that, well, why don't we just, if my view is correct, he says to me, well, my view is that children are not unilaterally damned, that they, you know, of such is the kingdom of God, is my view. He would say, well, then why are we, in, you know, opposed to abortion? Because we know where they're going.
Well, I know where Christians are going when they die, too, but I'm opposed to killing them.
Yeah, right. And that was sort of my attitude. But for some reason, he didn't find that answer very satisfying. And that's
because he's not looking to be satisfied. He's looking for rhetorical power. The truth of the matter is he's not thinking straight. Murder is wrong. Even if the person you murder goes to heaven.
Right, and they say, well, but we'll be forgiven, you know. of that
right.
murder.
Right. Well, and that's a different issue. Of course, we can be forgiven of the murder, but that's not even the issue related to the killing of whether babies go to heaven or not. You know, that would be deciding whether we will go to heaven or not after killing them. But what he's saying is, if babies go to heaven, then killing them would be no crime. You might as well say Nero committed no crime by feeding Christians to lions because they went to heaven too.
That's true. Yeah, it's not a very good argument, I don't think, for their position. But one final thing, I just wanted to give a very quick update. I had called the last time about a young woman I was interested in pursuing, and I did indeed talk to her father, and it went very well.
Good.
He gave me permission to sort of tell her my feelings, and her answer was one of basically she wanted to pray about it. Because he gave me permission to sort of tell her about what I felt like the Lord was leading me to do, and when I talked to her, I was very tentative and made sure it wasn't deterministic, and so I basically indicated to her that I'm going to wait for her in such a time that the Lord leads her or I otherwise, or towards a relationship. So,
well, that's an honorable approach, and you were concerned when you talked to me before that her father might not approve, right?
That's correct, but he very much did, and I think a friendship with him is now developing.
That's really good. You know, I think I mentioned at the time that the very fact that you would go to him first and ask his permission could be the thing that would cause him to have a better opinion of you anyway.
It seemed to. It really did.
Yeah.
So, anyway, well, thank you for your thoughts on these matters.
Okay. I wish you well in that relationship, too. God bless you, Kyle.
Thanks, Steve.
Hey, if you become a Calvinist, let me know.
It might happen. Oh, no.
It happened to one of our friends, Jim from Connecticut, used to call here, with criticisms of Calvinists. Then later, he's been calling for years, but eventually he was calling and he'd gone over.
See,
and now he's
happen.
Calling. Yeah. Well, her father's a Calvinist, right? Is that right? She's from
a
Calvinist family?
Correct. And it's not because of that that I'm considering this. I'm just being challenged.
It may go well for you to be Calvinist then.
That's true.
All right. I think being happily married is perhaps more important than having the right or wrong views about Calvinism. Except, of course, to the degree that Calvinism or the alternative affects our picture of God's nature.
That's true.
And character, yeah.
That's true. And one thing I've said to her and to other people is I am interested in believing what is true about God, even if it makes you uncomfortable.
Uh-huh.
So even if that's a Calvinist view, I'll take it. But I'm not convinced yet. So.
Yeah. All right. Well, God bless you. And continue your investigations.
Thanks, Steve. You too. Goodbye now.
Thank you, Kyle. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Clyde from Portland, Oregon next. Clyde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I don't know if you are aware of it, but KPDQ in Portland rebroadcasts your program from 5 to 6 on the next morning after the preceding day.
Oh, in the wee hours, or in the early morning, probably some commuters catch it.
Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of nice that if you happen to miss it, part of it or most of it on the preceding day, you can, if you're an early bird, catch it from 5 to 6.
I didn't realize that. Yeah, a lot of stations that carry the program live also replay it at, a time when there's, usually in the middle of the night or sometime like that.
Yeah, like 12 to midnight or 12 to 1 o'clock or something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Our church is kind of having a problem with membership, and I kind of spoke up. I'm usually not very good at speaking up, but we had several elders in our class and asking for questions, so I kind of rushed in. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and told them I thought this emphasis on membership was. Might be creating barriers and causing problems. And so it kind of seems to boil down to a distinction between whether you believe before belonging or whether you belong before believing. That's, I guess, kind of a shorthand for whether you can belong to or be associated with a group before you become a real, before you become a believer totally, I guess, or do you have to be a believer before you belong? So I don't know.
Let me wring a little more information out of you. You said the church is having some conflicts over membership. Is this a church that formerly did not require membership and is moving in the direction of requiring membership, or is the problem that they're allowing some people to become members that are not Christians, or what is the particular problem?
Well, as I understand, at one point, not too long ago, we had a pastor who thought we should do away with membership roles completely. But over the years, the church has been kind of easygoing, I guess you would say. Everybody was welcome, and then eventually, I guess, if you wanted to join, you would join. But there was no real pressure. Everybody was kind of, it was open doors, I suppose you'd say. Mm-hmm. Everybody was welcome. You could come in and participate as much as you wanted to. And I guess eventually, if you felt you wanted to become a member, you could. But there was no real strong pressure. And then recently, since about last September, we have a pastor who's thinks membership is very important, and he's been talking about it quite a bit, and it's caused a little bit of consternation, I guess you'd say.
So, at this point in time, the church, now correct me if I'm wrong, but the church has not had membership roles, and this pastor wants to, they do have them, but some people want to drop them, or?
I think they've always had them. Uh-huh. You've always had a membership role, and you've always been able to join or not join. And, of course, there's a natural tendency to encourage it, but it's been sort of an open-door policy, I guess is the way I would phrase it. Everybody
okay, so they've been pushing membership. So that there's been people there who have not taken the option of becoming members, but now they're being pressured to do so.
That's it. Right? They've been coming and enjoying the fellowship and kind of joining in, but they just haven't made the step to becoming a formal member of the
mm-hmm.
or the church.
You know, if I was going to a church and they did that, if I was going to the church and was not a member, because I don't believe in membership to an individual church, I believe the Holy Spirit makes us members of Christ's body, and that's not members of a human organization that we call a church, but it's the body of Christ. If I were going to a church and they began to pressure me to become a member, I would have to say, well, you know, the reason I've been going to this church is because I believed that they are following Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And if you can show me in Scripture that such a membership as you're talking about really is true and biblical, and that it is not a violation of Paul's concerns in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said that those who were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that somehow that concern that Paul had about people dividing that way is not being violated by saying, I am of this church, or of that church, or of another church, then I'll consider staying. But if you can't show me that this idea of church membership is biblical, then the reason I have for being in this church is gone, I'm a supportive member of this church. My gifts and my finances have been available to this church. But I'll have to find another church if this church is going to be leading the Bible as a guide. It's going to be following something other than the Bible. So I would ask them to show me in the Scripture where they can find this concept of church memberships that they're advocating.
Okay. Well, we had a sermon on it, and it was I listened to it again just today, and kind of makes you very detailed, the presentation is very erudite and just there's scriptures but I just don't find it that convincing actually, and so
yeah.
they do present what they think is a strong case for it, but they put an interpretation on it, and
of
you
course.
Either you know, see their interpretation of the various scriptures, or you say, well, maybe they're presenting more than is actually there.
Uh-huh.
And
well,
why
don't you say, is it okay if I become a member of this church, but also a member of six or seven other churches in town? Can I have membership here and there too? I'm sure they'll say no. Because they're asking you to tie yourself down to them in exclusion of membership of those churches. Now, ask them if in the Bible Paul would approve of dividing up the Church of Corinth or the Church of Ephesus or whatever into congregations, and each congregation demanding that the members are loyal only to them and not to the other Christians in the body of Christ in town. You see, in Paul didn't know of multiple churches in a town. He knew of only one church in a town. Now, they might meet in separate places because they might not have a building big enough for all the Christians in that town to meet in, but they were all one church.
Uh-huh.
They were all members of the same body. And when they began in Corinth, so some of them say, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Cephas, and others, I'm of Apollos. Paul said, what? Is Christ divided? Paul was aghast at the idea that Christians in the same town would see themselves as having loyalties to different groups in the body of Christ instead of to just Christ himself. But if I'm loyal to Christ himself, then I'm loyal to everybody who's in the body of Christ, not only the people who go to the church I'm attending, but the people who go to all the other churches too. And I can't really say I am of this group in a sense that I'm not of the other groups, can I? If I can, then am I not dividing the body of Christ in a way that Paul forbids?
So, Steve, you would say no membership roles at all would be a kind of an ideal.
Membership roles are counterproductive.
Okay.
A pastor once asked me when I shared my view with him, because I was in his church and I was not a member, but I was attending his church and I was resistant to membership. He said, well, if you don't believe in membership roles, how is a pastor supposed to know who he can count on? And I said, well, that's a silly question. Almost all churches have twice as many people on the membership rolls as they have attending. So having someone's name on a roll doesn't tell you you can count on them. You can't even count on them to attend the church, much less count on them in any other way. If you don't have membership rolls, you'll easily find out who you can count on, because you'll have relationships that define people's involvement, not a piece of paper. And I think that there are plenty of churches that don't have membership rolls. Most of them do, but quite a few do not.
Uh-huh.
And the ones that don't, the pastors have no problem knowing who they can count on. Every pastor has, faithful people in the congregation who pick up the burden and are always available and volunteer to help and so forth. And putting their name on a roll wouldn't change anything, except it would dilute their names along with a whole bunch of people that he can't count on who are also on the rolls.
So the goal of the church is actually more achieved by not having membership roles than having them. I mean, you know more who's really in the church, who's really doing who's really responsible.
Yeah.
Because you know who they are. It's not just a name on a roll that you can count to get a majority or to...
Exactly. Names on a roll are deceptive.
Yeah.
But the value to the church that the pastor may see in it, I don't know. Maybe he's just traditional, and he doesn't care how the Bible is followed, but he cares how things are done traditionally. And, of course, in his denomination, maybe there's always membership roles in the churches. Or maybe he's thinking one of the requirements for membership is that people tithe. And, therefore, the more names we can get on a roll of people who agree to be members, the more people are committed to tithe. But, of course, even if he's thinking that way, he'll find that not everyone on the membership rolls will tithe anyway.
Uh-huh.
But at least they can send out a letter saying that they should be.
Well, there's a lot of emphasis on authority and on corporate community and covenantal relationships, really kind of a lot of emphasis on the assembly and the group, the corporate.
To my mind, that is cultic. I know a lot of churches do it, even churches that have good evangelical theology in general.
Mm-hmm.
And are not cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, but it's cultic for a group of leaders at a church to say, we want you people to make a covenant with us that you belong to us, and you are under our authority and so forth and so on. There's nothing like that in the Bible.
Uh-huh. Well, the trend I see is a little disturbing, so I just needed to kind of check with you, Stephen. I appreciate your answer, and I'll probably listen to it again on the archives.
Okay, and Clyde, have you listened to my lecture series called Some Assembly Required?
No, I really need to do that, I guess. Yeah.
That can be found under the topical teachings at my website, and that talks about these issues a lot. And Yeah, really the whole series, but possibly the two lectures called Who Will Lead Us would be especially helpful to you there.
Okay, good. Yeah, I'll do that. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Clyde. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
I'm sorry about the problems at your church.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Bye.
It's heartbreaking. Yes, okay. Let's talk to Earl from Richland. Says Richland, Oregon, or is it Richland, Georgia? Earl, welcome.
Hey, how you doing? It's Georgia.
Okay, yeah, the call screen thought you were in Oregon. Go ahead.
What I was talking about today is the passage out of 1 Corinthians 3. I've heard you comment on it before, but I was talking with somebody about it the other day. The one that says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and all that stuff, and each one's work will become clear before the day will perish. Is that referring to the last day?
Well, I think it is. It could be referring to any time of trial, perhaps, that would exhibit the quality of a person's works. I mean, when you go through trials and hard times and tribulation, the quality of your works is revealed. But I personally think that Paul has the judgment day in mind. He doesn't clarify that. So one would be entitled to have another view. But I think it is talking about the judgment.
The work that was built on there, that was converts, right, in the ministry?
Well, I think so. See, here's the thing. For those listening and have never heard me talk about this before, many people, when they've heard about this passage, have thought that this is talking about backsliders losing their reward but still being saved. Because Paul says, no foundation can be laid other than that which is already laid, which is Christ. And he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, on the one hand, or on the other hand, with wood, hay, and stubble, he says his works will be tested by fire. And if his works survive the test, he will be rewarded. And if his works are burned up in the testing, then he will be saved, yet as by fire. So many people take that passage to mean Jesus is the foundation that's laid in our lives when we're converted. The rest of our lives, we are building on that foundation. If we're doing good things and obeying God, we're building on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones. And on the day of judgment, we'll be rewarded for that. But if we are, if we become Christians and we're living in sin and disobedience and so forth and compromise, then we're building on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. And on the day of judgment, those things will be burned up, but will be saved anyway. That's how many people understand that. I think they're ignoring the context entirely. Paul, in that whole chapter, and even in the two chapters previous, has in mind a concern about how the people of Corinth had an unhealthy attitude toward himself and Apollos, thinking of himself and Apollos as somehow rivals. Apparently, when Paul left Corinth, Apollos came in and preached, and some people liked Apollos better than they liked Paul. So there were some saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And so Paul spends a lot of time, actually up through chapter 4, talking about this matter of himself and Apollos. For example, in chapter 3, verse 5, just before the passage we're talking about, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one. And in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers. He means Apollos and himself are God's fellow workers. He says, you, that is the church of Corinth, are God's field. You are God's building. Okay, so he's saying, Apollos and I are just workers in the field. You, the church is the field. Apollos and I are just builders on the building, but the church is the building. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, when he's talking about the church as a field, he says in verse 6, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul says, I got to Corinth first. The church in Corinth is God's field. I planted the seeds there because I was there first. I left and Apollos came and watered the seeds, and God has caused growth. Now he changes the metaphor from the field to the building. He says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And in speaking of the church of Corinth as God's building, he says, I laid the foundation and another builds on it. He means Apollos, of course, but he's not going to limit it to Apollos. He's going to let be anyone who comes after Paul has left and builds up the church there is coming and building on the foundation that Paul laid there. Just like Paul planted the seeds and others watered, Paul laid the foundation, when you shift the metaphor from a field to a building, he says, I laid the foundation, another comes and builds on it. Now, when he says the foundation is Jesus, no one can lay another foundation in Corinth of a new church. Apollos isn't going to be a new foundation, or Paul. There's one foundation of the one church, and that's Christ. So anyone who comes and ministers there is going to have to just build on the foundation that Paul laid, which is Christ. And those ministers who do so will build the church either properly or improperly. They will build it with wood, hay, and stubble, if improperly, or with gold, silver, and precious stones, if properly. Now, you said now the gold, silver, precious stones and stuff are people, right? And I think that's probably true, because godly people and their character are often compared with gold that will be refined through fire. And especially in the Old Testament, and even in the parable of the wheat and the tares, ungodly people are sometimes compared with weeds and thorns and thistles and so forth, stubble. So it is possible, I'm not sure, but it's possible that he is saying that the ministers who build the church do so by adding new members to the church through their preaching. If they add gold, silver, and precious stone, they're building the church up with the right stuff. And if they fill the church with wood, hay, and stubble, or build it that way, that means they're bringing in people who aren't even true converts, probably. And the minister is responsible for that, because it will be determined by the kind of gospel he preaches. If a guy... go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that, I mean, that was the interpretation that I felt made the most sense, because, I mean, we see that today. You see churches that are, you know, sort of really, I hate to use the word seeker sensitive, because I'm not one of those people that just rails on something, but, I mean, you see it today when you bring in people in the church with, like, fun foods and stuff like that. It seems to have a congregation full of people who don't even know anything about Jesus, really.
Yeah, some pastors have built very large churches, but the impression I have just from talking to some of the people who go to these churches is that they don't know very much about God, and they may be wood, hay, and stubble, which will not stand the test. And that, you know, if time of tribulation comes, or even the judgment day, then that church, may have nothing left standing. The pastor himself may be a saved man, but he's been doing a very poor job of building the church, and he may be saved but lose everything through it. On the other hand, when a pastor is preaching the gospel the way Jesus did and the way the apostles did, there's no nonsense there. There's, you know, a command to repent and to submit to the lordship of Christ. Then, of course, not as many people are going to come in, but the ones who do will come in on the right terms. And they will be gold and silver and precious stones, and the church will be built of stuff that will stand the test. That's what Paul is talking about, I believe.
Yeah, two pieces of gold is a lot better than a bucket full of rocks, I guess.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, I certainly appreciate your time, Brother Steve.
I appreciate you, Earl. Thanks for calling.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next call is from Bothell, Washington, and this is going to be Michael. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I talked to you yesterday about who to pray to.
Yes.
If you recall. And I understand your answer was about praying to the Father in Jesus' name. And, as a newcomer to Christianity, I was raised Jewish, and I've been in every religion there is, basically.
Uh-huh.
And I'm your age, basically. And so, you know, I've done a lot. I have a master's in comparative religion.
Oh,
I've studied religion all my life.
And
Christianity was always difficult for historical reasons. You know, being Jewish and Christianity
because,
is almost
because of the persecution. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of history of persecution. I myself was harassed by Catholics in Long Island, screaming, "Go back where you belong, you Jew!" Blah blah blah.
Yeah.
And so it's been quite a monster to protect the gates, a gargoyle. The gargoyle to Christianity has been pretty tough.
Yeah.
Because of having to overcome your history, family, the idea that you might be, you might be part of a Holocaust in a passive way if you entertain Christianity. But I became convinced about Christianity over time, and so when I started praying, I realized, boy, I'm confused. Because, you know, so much of devotional songs are to Jesus, you know.
Right.
Thank you for your sacrifice and, you know, for what you did on the cross and, you know the liturgies and whatever.
Yeah.
I belong to a non-denominational church right now. And but I found myself, every time I prayed, I felt like, what happened to Jesus? You pray to the Father, and because of that, the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven.
Yes.
And yet at the same time, it's like the question was, well, people are crying out to Jesus, so is Jesus absent? Or, you know, I mean, I understand the way rationally how it could be, but you understand the sense is like, okay, here's the Father, but everybody also still calls out to Jesus in a way, and yet in this other sense, he's absent. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, at least some of it I do. Yeah, there's confusion many times on the part of Christians, because we do believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God, and because of that, Christians often make the mistake of simply saying Jesus is God, therefore God equals Jesus, and they sometimes use the name Jesus when they're thinking of God, or sometimes they just think of Jesus instead of thinking about God, the Father. And many people, I think this is because of difficulties they have with the whole idea of a Father. I knew a woman a few years ago who told me that she was a Christian all her life, but she could not bring herself to call God Father because her own father was so abusive and so wicked, and she could not, the image of a father was so painful to her, she just couldn't refer to God as Father. She wanted to talk to Jesus. I've met many people who've said, the Father seems like some kind of an ogre or something in the Old Testament, whereas Jesus seems like a nice guy, and I feel more comfortable talking to Jesus. This is a misconception, of course, because Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father."
Mm-hmm.
And
And
Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's God's love that is seen in the sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus is God, but he's not all there is of God. Jesus came as an incarnation of God, I believe, to restore us to our Father. Now, there's nothing wrong with adoring Jesus or praising Jesus, or for that matter, praising anything about God. The Holy Spirit or Jesus or the Father are all worthy objects of praise. But when it comes to asking petitions of God, Jesus specifically said that we should pray to the Father. All of the prayers that are recorded in Scripture in the New Testament are addressed to the Father. And Jesus specifically said, in that day, this is in John 16, he said, in that day you will ask me nothing but whatever you ask the Father in my name, it'll be granted to you. And he said, and he went on and said, and I don't say that I will ask the Father for you. He said, the Father loves you because you have loved me. So you go talk to him yourself, essentially. So Jesus came to restore us to the Father. Some people misquote him. I just heard recently on a Christian show, again, it's commonly quoted, Jesus has said he was the only way to heaven. No, he didn't. He said he was the only way to the Father.
Yeah,
Jesus didn't say he came to restore us to heaven. He came to restore us to the Father. We were alienated children like the prodigal son, and he came to bring us to the Father. And the only way to the Father is through Christ. He never said the only way to heaven is through him, although that may also be true. That was never the focus of his teaching. His teaching was that he came because we had lost touch with our Father who created us and who loved us like the prodigal son. And Jesus came to reconcile us and to bring us back into fellowship with the Father. And so praying to the Father is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do and intends for us to do. And when people pray to Jesus instead, I suppose they're missing his point altogether.
Oh, that's interesting. I talked to a Christian, a guy I know at work, and he said, believe it or not, many Christians don't understand this either.
It's true. You're right. Yeah.
And as a newcomer, many people, when you go to a church or whatever, and the pastor I know is a really nice guy, and really loving man, but I realize is that a lot of times people don't understand that if you're not been not in the Christian world your whole life, if you haven't been there, it's like a foreign territory.
Yeah,
in many
I can
ways.
Only imagine.
And so what happens is that they assume there's an assumption that you know what you're praying to, or what you're, what it's about. And you're generally in a neighborhood. I mean, I generally address in my own prayer the Father, and but you know, but there's always a sense of maybe am I in the wrong angle? Am I, you know, you know, am I missing it? And so there's always been this uncomfortableness. And I think that people who are, say, have a missionary quality of wanting to convert others or you know, get to others, they have to realize how different that world is to their own, and start realizing that people don't even, well, the Trinity is always been an interesting, you know, a concept. But so when you get to prayer, you go, oh, I got three persons. Who is it? You know, which one? And so that does comport with, you know, with what I've been, what I've read. So that helps out a lot. So,
well, you know, what is even more confusing, I'm sure, to a new Christian who doesn't have any background in it at all, is that the things that they hear from the Christians are often different than the things they'll read in the New Testament. Because Christians, just like every other religion, have their religiosity and their traditions and so forth that have come in, and they pass them along. You know, one of the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees of his day, they were pious, observant Jews, but he said that they were neglecting the word of God in order to keep the traditions that the rabbis had taught them. You know, Christians do the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, often we neglect what the scripture says, what Jesus himself said, and do what the rabbis, as it were, not really the rabbis, but the church fathers or the founders of our denomination or whatever, what they've said.
Administrators.
Yeah, the ones who come up with the traditions.
Yeah.
And there's all, you know, I've been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home, and I've been a Christian for more than 50 years, but I, you know, just in the past 30 years or so, I've really discovered how much of what I was taught, not so much by my parents, but just in the churches and things like that, was you know, evangelical tradition, and not what the Bible teaches at all. So you know, it's scary. It's pretty scary. Now, what I would suggest to you is, as a person who's new to Christianity, certainly do what the Bereans did. These were actually Jews in Berea in Acts chapter 17. Paul preached in the synagogue in Berea. And the Jewish people there listened to him, and they checked what he said by the scriptures to see if they were so. And they believed the things that they found supported in the scripture. And that's what you should do when you go to a church or read a Christian book or hear a Christian say something. Realize that the Christian might be speaking correctly according to the New Testament, but there's also a possibility they're just passing on a traditional idea that's been around for hundreds of years in their group, and they think it's true. They even think it's in the Bible. But I would suggest that whatever you hear, do all you can to check it from Scripture before you embrace it. And don't be surprised when a person's been a Christian a long time, even if they've been a Christian all their lives, that sometimes they will tell you things that will not be able to be backed up in Scripture. And it's not entirely their fault. I mean, they believe that all Christians have said this and it must be true. But it is kind of their fault, because they should have searched the Scriptures to see if they were so. And that's what I'd recommend that you do for your own safety.
Yeah, I have to deal with being Jewish, and that's a big thing. I, you know, Dr. Michael Brown, you know, the Jewish Christian apologist.
Yeah, he's great.
His work helps me a lot, because he knows that, you know, they say you don't know what it's like to be a Jew, and it's like, you know, you have the Christians you have to deal with, who a lot of times are wrong, or you know, and then you have this Jewish voice in you, you know, all that ghost in you constantly
that's your mother talking
wrong
to you.
Thing or whatever. So he's been a big help in my, you know, in my work.
Michael Brown is really good. I really like him.
Yeah, so he's also humble. And what I like about him is, just like you have been saying for the past few days, he says, this is what I believe, that I can argue for this, but it's not enough. Just because I believe this, that's not enough to separate me from others.
Yeah,
and I really like that quality of being strong in what you believe because of reasoning, but not being dogmatic in the sense of making walls around yourself. You know.
Yeah. Well, remember that Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples by the fact that you have love one for another, not by that you have the same opinions as each other about everything. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that should be enshrined, I think. I think that should be one of the basic sayings, introductory cards for people who are considering Christianity.
I think so, too.
Well, anyway, I don't want to keep this, so thank you very much for your time.
I'm glad you called back, Michael, because I know when you called yesterday we didn't have very much time.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your ministry, and it's really been great.
All right. Thanks. Well, it's great talking to you.
Thank you very much. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Don from Salem, Oregon. We're just going to have time to get you in before we get cut off here today. Welcome. Oh, I'm pushing the button. There we go. Hello, Don.
The statement that a lot of Christians don't understand the Bible, or some words to that effect.
Uh-huh.
Well, I've been around in the church for 73 years, and I have a question about it.
Okay.
In Acts, the 27th chapter, the 23rd verse, the boat is just about ready to sink.
Yeah.
And Paul makes the statement, "For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me." And then he gives them a message that they aren't going to all die. As a matter of fact, they're all going to be saved. But the angel, it sounds like he's talking about Christ, but still he refers to it as the angel of God.
Well,
does that mean there's an angel assigned to Paul, like a guardian angel, or is he referring to Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the translation you were using left that a little more ambiguous than it had to be. Let me read it to you from the translation I have here, the New King James. Paul says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." That is, the phrase is, "to whom I belong and whom I serve," is a reference to God. It's not a reference to belonging to the angel. And I think...
Well, no, I saw it as the angel belonged to him, assigned to him, like God assigned an angel to Paul.
Yeah, see, that's not how he words it. Then he would say, if that was his point, he'd say, the angel to whom I belong. Who belongs to me, the angel who belongs to me. But he's saying, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. In other words, he's speaking of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. There's an angel of that God who came to me.
Okay.
That's how he means it there.
So he's saying that a messenger from God gave him the message.
That's right. Now, whether there's a guardian angel assigned to Paul or not, I don't know. There could be. But that's not necessarily something we would draw from that statement. All right. Well, thank you, Don, for your call.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a live broadcast Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you like hearing the program on the radio or even on the Internet, if you like the fact, in other words, that the program exists, you should know that there are no commercials because we have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale at our website or on the air. We just are listener-supported, and we pay a lot of money to radio stations every month, and that money all has to come from our audience, or else it probably will not be there. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our website has many free resources to you. You don't have to buy anything, just take it. But you can also donate from there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.